prayer that Jesus our Lord spoke in John 17. It's the longest recorded prayer in the Bible of Jesus. And we have looked at this over the past couple weeks, and in past weeks, is that verses 1 to 5 have as a main focus the prayer that Jesus really prays for himself. He prays that the Father will glorify him. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus asks the Father to glorify him, and he has every right to ask the Father to glorify him because he is God. That's too loud. So, Timothy, honey, go back to, if you know where the main volume is, and just a touch down. So, Jesus prays in verses 1 to 5 for the Father to glorify him. Now, in verses 6 and following, Jesus begins to pray for his disciples. He switches the focus from prayer. That's good right there, I think. He switches from prayer for himself to prayer for his disciples. And in verses 6 to 19, the prayer is for his present disciples, the 11 disciples that are remaining. Of course, Judas Iscariot has betrayed Christ, has also taken his own life. Well, I guess he didn't commit suicide yet, but will have taken his own life. But at this point here, the only remaining disciples with Jesus are the 11 remaining disciples, and Jesus in verses 6 to 19 prays for them. In verses 20 through 31, Jesus begins to pray for future disciples as well. We left off last week in verse 12, and we kind of had to stop it out at that point because there's a break in the things that Jesus is teaching, and there was too much that I wanted to give you, just like I had to do this morning. So, we come back for another breath. And ready to look at something that I really want to delve into. And this is going to be a very theological message. Not that they all aren't. But there's a lot of theology here about salvation. And I really want to focus upon our salvation because Jesus prays for his elect, for his church, for his people. And there is a strong emphasis in this section about Jesus praying for his own, the ones that the Father gave to him. He says, these are the ones that you gave to me. Now, if you come back here to verse 12, we'll kind of pick it up. And there's a lot of themes in here that kind of weave in and out. And so we're going to kind of walk through the whole passage in verse 12. We're going to kind of walk through it and just take it more of a verse-by-verse kind of a flow as we look at it. Now, if you go back to verse 12, Jesus says, while I was with them, I was keeping them. Now, at this point here, Jesus, of course, is still with his disciples, right? I mean, obviously, he's praying, he's in their presence. But there's going to be a contrast that comes in verse 13 where he talks about what's going to happen when he leaves. He says, right now I'm with you guys, and this is what I have been doing since I have been with you. Verse 12, while I was with them, talking about his entire earthly ministry, he prays to the Father, and he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. So Christ was keeping the disciples. He says, Father, you gave me these men. You gave them to me that they might be mine. They were chosen out of the world by the will of God, that they might know Jesus Christ. This is a fascinating subject. We call this, as we talked about this last week, it's the subject called election or predestination. The Bible teaches it. Some people shy away from it because they think that, I don't know why people would shy away from the doctrine of election, because quite frankly, without God calling us to himself, we would never get saved. We get saved because he loved us. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you. But this doctrine is really all throughout the Scripture, but in the New Testament it comes out very strongly in a personal way. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, he said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and the intelligent, yet you have revealed it to babes. And he says, yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in your sight. And he says, no one knows the Father except the Son, nor does anyone know the Son except the Father, and anyone to whom he wills to reveal him. You cannot know God unless God opens your heart to respond. And this is what you see as we looked in verses 6 through 12, is that Jesus talks about those that the Father chose out of the world and he gave them as a gift to his Son. You, as a Christian, are the Father's love gift to Jesus Christ. Gift
God has given you as a gift to Jesus Christ, His Son, that you would be His bride, that you would be the body of Christ, that part of the body of Christ. And He says in verse 12, He says, while I was with them, He says, I was keeping them and I guarded them. Jesus says, not one of them has perished except one, and that's the son of perdition. Of course, a reference to Judas Iscariot, the son who ended up in destruction, damnation. He says, but that had to happen because the scripture foretold one that would come and betray me. And we looked at a number of passages last Sunday night where Psalm 41:9 and Psalm 55 and Psalm 102 and Zechariah 11 verses 12 and 13 all talk about the fact that one would come one day who would betray the Messiah. Out in Zechariah 11:13, for 30 pieces of silver. God foretold it exactly. And Jesus says, not one of the disciples was lost except the one. And he had to go because it was foretold that there would be a betrayer. And he was that betrayer. Now, Jesus has been with them this entire time. But something is going to happen. He is leaving them. And so in verse 13, Jesus says, but now I am coming to thee. I'm going away now, Father. I'm not going to be with them. And notice this. He said, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus said, the reason why I'm praying this to you, Father, right now, is because in the hearing of these men that you have given to me, I want them to hear and understand what you have done to bring them to yourself through me. To have my joy filled in them. I want their joy to be full. And listen, you know what Jesus is telling us? That when you understand who you are and what God has done for you, how He has come and He has set His love upon you, that should fill your heart with joy. The doctrine of election, that God elects you, comes from the verb eklegomai, the Greek verb, or predestination, that He has called you to Himself and set your boundary that you would know Him. It's a doctrine that you should rejoice in, not that you should shy away from or cower from, because God tells us that unless it were the fact that He reaches out, you know, it's kind of like, rolling up your sleeve and sticking it in and pulling out. You say, oh, wow, man, I don't want to put my hand in there. This is what God did for you and me. God reached out and He set His love upon you. Because our sin nature is so bad, we are so corrupted, we are so incapable of turning to God by ourselves. If God did not invade our heart to call us to Himself, nobody would respond. Well, people say, but no, when I was a little kid, I really wanted to seek God. I really began seeking God. You know why? Because God called you to Himself and God began drawing you. And in your situation, perhaps it was at a young age where God worked in your heart and the effectual call of salvation, God brought you at a young age. And of course, when you believed, it was your own faith, it was your response, your repentance. Yes, we must respond. It's because of God's grace. So Jesus says, I'm teaching these things, I'm letting them hear these things, so that they may have my joy. Now, in verses 14 to 18 tonight, is because one of the themes that comes up here in John 17, repeatedly, there's the theme of unity that arises. Jesus says, I pray these things so that they might be one. I want them to all be one, Father. One of the things I'm going to do tonight is I'm really going to focus upon this concept of redemption. What is salvation? How can we have salvation? And when we focus upon this idea, what I want you to do is I want you to think about the biblical concept of salvation and what it means to be a part of the church, the body of Christ, and the unity that we have in the body of Christ as a saved child of God, and then compare that with the contemporary movements that are wanting to bring everybody together in one big pool, and no matter what you believe about salvation, you say, well, we're all God's children. We're all people of faith, because this is the trend in the modern, at least in Western Christianity in America, is to say, look, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as, you know, you're a person of faith. And this is the trend. So we're going to kind of think about this tonight, this concept about unity and where do we find true unity? Now, in verses 14 to 18, Jesus begins to pray and He begins to reflect upon the reality of hostility that is going to come to the disciples as they go out into the hostile world and begin to proclaim the gospel. And Jesus tells us what the solution is for the hatred that they're going to face. Notice here, read verses 14 to 18. Jesus says, I have given them thy word,
and the world has hated them, are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Verses 14 to 18, Jesus talks about the reality of hatred. In verse 14, he says, I've given them the word. He says, your word, Father. And he says, consequently, the world hates them. When you became a Christian, did you find that there was anybody in your life that began to turn against you? I didn't really, not badly, but when we went up to Vegas a few weeks ago for my grandma's birthday, some of my family members, sisters, cousins, that kind of thing, there's a little distance there. And I've witnessed to them before, there's a little distance there. And, I know where it came from because we used to be able to be, buddy buddies with some of these family members, but they're a little cool right now. They're a little cool. And when you become a Christian, you see, what happens is it kind of be like if you were, in the way that the Islamic world, if somebody converts from Islam to become a Christian, basically you're cut off. Okay? Well, here's what happens. When you become a true child of God by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, there's going to be a very strong opposition to you. This is what the Bible says. Similar to, let's say, what you see happen, to the Islamic world where somebody converts to Christ, there is a very strong hostility. And Jesus says the reason why is, he says, because when you become a child of God through faith in Him, through Jesus Christ, He says, you are no longer of the world. He says that you have the world and then you have the individual that comes out of the world. Now, when John uses this word cosmos, the word world, cosmos, he uses it in different ways sometimes. Sometimes it talks about the physical planet, but many times John's use of it is talking about the unsaved humanity. You used to be a part of the cosmos, an unsaved, Christ-hating humanity. You say, have you ever hated Jesus? Well, guess what? Before you put your trust in Him, even though you may not have mouthed the words, basically in your heart, you were shaking your fist at God because you were living in opposition to God. You may not have really thought these things out. But listen, I was a God-hater before I was a Christian. Not that I would mouth the things, because I never said that, but because of my rebellion, because of the sin, I was in opposition to God. I did not want to submit to God. And I didn't submit to God. See, is that God came and He took me out of the world. And if you were a Christian, God took you out of the world. And He says that the result of this is that the world hates you. The world hates you. In verse 18, Jesus says, it was verse 13 that I was looking at right here. But 1 John 3:13, He says, brethren, do not marvel if the world hates you. 1 John, in the letter, 1 John 3:13, He says, don't marvel if the world hates you. Back to Cain and Abel, because He says, look at Cain and Abel. Yeah, an unbeliever, he was of the evil one. Righteous. His sacrifice was acceptable because he was a believer. And he says Cain killed Abel because Cain hated his brother. And what John says is, don't be surprised. Now listen, you can be religious and the world is not going to care. Matter of fact, Hollywood is very religious, you know? You know what I saw in the paper? Huh? Richard Gere, he's really religious. He, spends all his time in Tibet. And, John Travolta, he's into Scientology. And religion is not a problem. God is not a problem. But true faith in Jesus Christ will become one. You know what I saw in the paper today? I was really disappointed. In the comics, it has a whole big section there on witches. In the comics, in the Sunday comics, it had this big section talking about, shamans and Wicca and druids and it had pentagrams and all kinds of stuff in the comics. Took him out. Still in the Daily Breeze. Yeah. The point is, okay, you can be religious and the world doesn't mind. Just as long as you're not talking about a genuine relationship with the living God through His Son.
Now, one of the things that, like I said, what I'm going to talk about a fair amount tonight is I want to talk about the ecumenical movement and how you have this trend in Christianity. When I say Christianity, I mean in the big umbrella. There is a very strong trend right now that wants to kind of say, hey, we're all of the household of faith. And they want to take Roman Catholicism, and here's the basic idea of what is happening. It's all going back to a union with Rome. Now listen, church, and I'm not picking on individual Roman Catholics. I'm not saying that they're any more evil than I am. No, they're sinners just like I am. Okay, but I want to talk about Catholic theology, and I want to talk about church history, and I want to talk about where we have a true unity. Where do you find true unity? It's in Christ, when you are one with Him. But if you look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church, you know, Kevin Dorsey's brother, Kevin, of course, comes out of a Catholic background, and Kevin Dorsey's brother was going to be, at one time, was going to be a priest. And so he was in a Catholic seminary, I think, at wherever it was. But and then they began teaching them the history of Roman Catholicism. And when his brother found out the history of the Roman Catholic Church, he said, I'm not going to be a priest in view of these things. Now, you talk about hatred of Christians. You know, in this article right here by Dave Hunt, he says, for 1,000 years before the Reformation, there were always groups of evangelical Christians that were outside the Catholic Church, millions of whom were slaughtered for obeying Scripture instead of Rome. Pope Pius III, I'm really godly. Pope Pius III, another one was Pope Innocent, real winner. But Pope Pius III killed 60,000 people in one day when his forces wiped out the entire town of, I guess you'd say, Beziers. B-E-Z-I-E-R-S. Who knows French? I don't know how to pronounce the right way, but the town of France. An act which he considered the crowning achievement of his papacy. And, I mean, you can go throughout, he says, many examples. The Vaudois, Albigenses, the Waldenses. One after another group, men like John Wycliffe in 1384, Jan Hus from Prague, Czech, what would be Czech today, Bohemia, 1415, just one after another, where the Roman Catholic Church killed these people, not because they were troublemakers and, you know, going out and murdering people, but because they believed in Jesus Christ and they were saved. Now, what is happening today, you see, is that when you look at what the trend is today, is there is a strong trend to come together with Roman Catholicism and say, we're all people of faith. We are all Christians. And you know that in 1994, on March 29th, there was a group of leading evangelicals and Catholics, and they signed a document called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. You had people like Pat Robertson, Charles Colson, John White, president of Geneva College. You had the head of the Home Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention and the head of the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Church, Bill Bright, Mark Knoll of Wheaton University, Oz Guinness, Jesse Miranda from the Assemblies of God, Richard Moo, president of Fuller Seminary, J.I. Packer. Numerous big-name Christian people signed a document along with a number of other Catholic individuals and said, we all believe the same thing. And in this document, they came out by saying that it is wrong for you as a Christian to go and evangelize these people because that would be sheep stealing. That would be sheep stealing. And one of the passages that they appeal to is here in John 17. And that's why I'm bringing these things out, is because they will appeal to John 17. And they will say, well, you see, Jesus talks about unity. And he says that we should all be one. What I want to do tonight is I want to talk about how do we have unity? What is the true basis for unity? And Jesus said, because what Jesus says here in John 17 is he says, you know what? If you are not of the world any longer, the world is going to hate you. Now notice verses 15 to 18 back here in John 17. Jesus says, you are going to be hated because of your faith. You are going to be hated because of you, your love for me. The solution, verse 15, Jesus says, is, he says, not that you would come out of the world. You know, some people think that, let's say, when they have hostility, well, you know, I need to move to, you know, in the Midwest, I need to move to Iowa or Indiana, where it's a nice white community. You know, they're all going to be Christians. It's going to be, you know, baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, and Chevrolet. And, you know, we're going to have a nice, clean community. And there are a lot of people that will, let's say, leave Los Angeles or Las Vegas because they want to get away from things. You know what? You can't get away from this because it's a worldwide problem. Jesus said in verse 15, Father, I'm not praying for you to take them out of the world. Jesus doesn't want you to leave the world because he wants you to be in the world, to be an impact on the world. But what he does pray, verse 15, is for the Father to keep you from the evil one. You know what Satan wants to do? He wants to lay his claws around you, and he wants to grab hold of you and destroy you. If you're a Christian, he cannot take your soul. But what he does want to do is he wants to destroy your effectiveness as a Christian. He wants to destroy your effectiveness. And Jesus says, I'm praying that you would not take them out of the world, but just keep them from the evil one. By the way, in 1 John 5:18, it says that a true child of God cannot remain in a pattern of sin, because it says that the one who was born by God, Jesus, keeps you. And he does not allow the evil one to lay hold of you. If you are a Christian, you cannot lose your salvation, because it says Christ holds you by his power. And what God, what Christ is praying right here is that you would be kept away from Satan. Now, in verse 16, he's talking about the disciples again, and he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Notice this also, that he isn't praying for the unsaved person. For, you know, the guy that's rejecting the gospel, he's praying for his own. He's saying, they, my disciples, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. What's happening right now is this. There is a strong movement where not the Christian church, not the body of Christ, but the religious world wants to say, come on, we're all one. There was an article in the paper just a couple days ago. I forget exactly what day I've got it here, but this article is talking about a big seminar that's coming up on October 30th over here in Palos Verdes. It says, 10 religions, 10 clergy, 4 forums. The goal? Gather people of diverse beliefs to promote understanding and respect. The mission shared by 10 Palos Verdes Peninsula Area religions begins October 30th. How the will of God is revealed to each tradition. So they're going to come together with these 10 groups and say, well, here's how God has revealed, he reveals himself to our tradition. And then you've got the other group. Here's how God reveals himself to our tradition, and so on. And this is scheduled to go through May 2002. I was asked to be a part of this, and I, you know, respectfully declined. And they said, well, why? And I said, well, it was an Islamic group that I believe if this is the same one. And I said, you know, I believe it's good for us to have freedom of religion as we have here. I would never do anything to harm you, but I don't have anything in common with you. And so I cannot participate in a religious activity where we don't have a unity. We do not have a unity. But this group here takes labels such as faith, religion, and spirituality, and they are dropped in favor of the word tradition. And parishioners and followers have become neighbors, as they call them. Organizers say it's not about preaching any one tradition or its beliefs, but about clarifying beliefs to build a more tolerant community. I believe we need to be gracious and respectful to all men. That's a given. That should be a given as being a Christian, is that we should be gracious and respectful to all people, no matter what they believe. But one person here, this is Reverend Jane Betchell of the Unitarian Church in Rancho Palos Verdes, says, I'm not going to try and convert anybody. I think we're not focusing on anything but the truth and where we come from and how we can make this world a better place. Well, you know what they're doing is they want to say that that truth is whatever you want it to be. I've got my truth, you have your truth, and it's kind of like just blurring the distinction. So it ends up saying, look, we all believe in truth, that we're all good people and we need to make the world a better place. So let's unify on that. Catholics, you know, you name it, any other kind of Christian group, Hinduism, Buddhism, it really is blurring the distinction of saying, look, it doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you're a person of faith, let's be one, because we all have good in these things. Well, I don't think that is the answer. I really don't believe that this is what Jesus meant when he talks about, you know, the world being one or the church being one. He's talking about the body of Christ.
Notice what he says down here in verse 16. They are not of the world, talking about his own disciples, as I am not of the world. What is it that sets us apart from the world? Verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. You know what makes you set apart? That's what the word sanctify, hagiazo, the Greek word, it means to set apart. The way that you get set apart from the world is by the truth of the Bible. He says, sanctify them, Father. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. 119 verse 42. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. The Torah, God's word, is truth. And our need is this. Listen, what we need is we need to trust in the sufficiency of what God says. Verse 18, he says, as thou didst send me into the world, so also I have sent them. Jesus is declaring his purpose, and he says, I'm sending out these disciples in a similar manner to the way that I came into the world to bring the gospel. Now I'm sending out these disciples, and they are going to go out and they're going to carry on my mission. Come down to verse 19, because finally Jesus kind of reverts back as he prayed for himself in verses 1 to 5. In verse 19, he now comes back and he actually prays for himself one more time. Verse 19, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself. What does he mean when he says that? Sanctify myself. Well, to be unsanctified means that you are a part of something that is profane or common. So if you are unsanctified, that means that you are immersed in things that are sinful and common, things that are not holy. Well, guess what? Jesus always was sanctified. From the second that he was conceived in the womb of Mary, he was sanctified. Number one, because he did not share in the Adamic sin nature, the Adamic from Adam. He did not share in the Adamic nature because of that reason. Now, he certainly shares in the Adamic nature in every other sense. He's 100% man, but he did not share in sin nature because God was his Father. Life, listen. Life from conception, that his spirit left his body, he had to live a life without sin. To sin. Isn't it easy to sin? Piece of cake to sin. You know, you go out and do it any time. Comes naturally. But Jesus had to live his life to the obedience of God, perfectly in harmony with God, because if there had been one sin upon the soul of the Lamb of God, he could not be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And so Satan came to him. Listen, Satan wanted to bring him down. That's why in Matthew 4, you know, he comes to Jesus and he says, hey, if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? You haven't eaten for 40 days. Come on, Jesus. Use your power. Hey, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, jump off the temple. God will catch you with the angels. Everybody will say, look, it's the Messiah. And he says, then you can have the power and the glory. Sits down, and so he brought temptation to the heart of Jesus. Anything that would make him divert from the path of God's will. But Jesus would not do it. He said, for their sakes, for the sake of the disciples, I sanctify myself. Why? Because we could not have salvation if he had not set himself apart from sin. So for his entire life, I sanctify myself, he says, verse 19, so that they themselves also may be sanctified. If Jesus had not lived the life that he lived, basically we'd all be subject to hell because there could be no forgiveness of sin. Praying for their sanctification. He's praying for his own sanctification because this is the means by which we obtain the eternal redemption. Now, verses 20 to 26, Jesus once again, he switches in focus. And now he begins in verses 20 to 26 to pray about the disciples who will come in the days to come, future disciples. Jesus says that these prayer requests right now go beyond the circle of his disciples to bring, to have reference to all who will come to faith. And there's two main ideas that you have. One of them is in verses, these verses, it is a prayer for unification. Jesus does want unity. It's prayer for unification. And finally, in verse, in the end of this, verse 26, there is a prayer that there will be a final consummation to God's plan, a final summing up of all things. Notice here in verses 20 to 23, Jesus talks about this unification. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, who will believe in me through their word.
Yeah, there was a whole generation to come. That generation passed it on, and they passed it on. Kind of interesting, too. I was thinking about this morning. Think about some of those churches that were there, those small house churches in Asia Minor, Turkey, and Greece, and Rome. All of these small house churches, you know, maybe groups just like us, you know. The gospel had been extinguished at that point. To be extinguished, you know. He did not allow it. It could not, you know. And so, Jesus says, I'm not asking only these things for these disciples alone, my 11, but also for all who will believe in me. Now, notice the purpose here in verse 21. The purpose in verses 21 to 23 is unity among believers. And so, he says in verse 21, I'm praying this so that they may all be one. He wants unity among his church. They all be one. Now, this is not the kind of unity, I'm going to say it again, that the unsaved world talks about, a false kind of unity. You know, another article again that I have here. This one is from the San Francisco Chronicle from a couple years ago. And it says here, putting aside 5 decades of mistrust, conservative evangelical leaders are beginning to have dialogue with the nation's liberal Protestant establishment. You have the National Association of Evangelicals that 5 years ago began meeting again with the National Council of Churches. And you have all of these groups that are coming together. And, you know, they come together in things like National Days of Prayer and prayer breakfasts and all types of interfaith kinds of meetings. Sometimes a lot of these things, they center upon social issues like abortion. And, you know, people like James Dobson, I'm not attacking him as an individual, but, you know, is very strong in saying, you know, let's, you know, work together with Catholics and even Mormons, saying we're all fighting the same cause, namely social corruption. We're all fighting the same cause, so let's unite with those that share the same kind of traditional values, and let's fight against, the social problems. You see, there is this horrible blurring of the distinction between the saved person and the unsaved person. And what happens is this, is that people forget about the fact that you need to be born again to go to heaven. And what it becomes is it becomes a social battle. Listen, we are not trying to wage a battle in a social war. We are trying to wage battle for the souls of men who need to be saved. Change a law on the books, and yet you lose souls in the process. I'm not saying that we don't want to make our world a better place. That's not the point. But there's this unity that comes together, and you know where it's all ending up? It's ending up back in Rome. This was a Daily Breeze article from about a year ago. This is interesting. You see, Rome, as far as Catholicism is concerned, Rome doesn't really care what you believe as long as you will give allegiance to the Pope and the Vatican. Jim Salcido from Mexico City, you know, points this out. He says, look, it's kind of like, Catholicism is kind of like it will adapt to any form where it goes as long as you will submit to the Vatican. And he says in Mexico, you know, you've got all of these kinds of Indian and pagan kind of rites and rituals that have been adopted and sucked into Roman Catholicism. They don't care. You don't have your idols in your shrines to, you know, Guadalupe or whoever it might be, as long as you come and become a part. And Rome, that's what Rome wants. Rome wants people to come and to find their union in the Catholic Church. Now notice this, verse 21. He's praying that they may all be one. But notice what the basis or the correlation is, that they may be one even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us. You see, the unity has to be based upon a true unity. Now, when you look at the Father and the Son, what you're talking about is inseparable identity of character. Distinction in personality, yes. There is Father, there is the Son, there is the Spirit, but you have an absolute, indistinguishable character as far as the nature of the Godhead. And so, you have the Father in the Son, and you have the Son in the Father. And Jesus talks about this interrelationship between Himself and the Father. How can that be? There is a perfect harmony in purpose, and this is kind of the idea right here, in thinking and purpose and plan. Perfect unity in thinking and purpose Why? Because they're both God. Now, you see, when God calls for union and unity among Christians, the union and the unity has to be on the basis of truth, a true union. You know, I can't put my arms around a let's say a Hindu and say, you know, hey, you know, we're all one, brother. You know, I will love the guy. I'll reach out to him. I'll respect him as an individual. I will not be unkind to him. I'll give him food. I'll do whatever I can to help him as a person. But I am not going to say we all share a common faith. But this is the trend. Is to say that, you know, we all share together because we are all people of faith. Look at what Paul says over here. Turn with me for just a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because true faith has to be based upon, true unity has to be based upon salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now you've heard this verse many times, I'm sure. Paul says in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Oh, you say, but that's talking about marriage. No, it's not. With who you're married to. Doesn't talk about being married to an unsaved person. There is a principle that applies to marriage. There's an application that applies to marriage. But when he says, don't be bound together with unbelievers, Paul is talking about the Corinthian church that was embracing false teachers, unsaved false teachers that were coming in and basically, you know, telling the Corinthians, hey, Paul's a nobody. Paul's a non-issue here. Get rid of Paul. We'll be your teachers. But they were unsaved. And so Paul says, what are you doing? You know, I'm here giving my life for Christ. I am the one called by Christ to give the gospel. You are my epistle. I have given you the gospel that led to your salvation. You're kind of brushing me off and saying, well, let's do away with Paul because we have something new. Listen, this is what happens today when you keep preaching Scripture and then people say, you know, look, you're just really out of tune, you know, because you're so fundamental. I saw in the paper today, I was reading about the Torrance School District. You know, there was an article a couple days ago about the Torrance School District, how there was a group that is opposing all the homosexual legislation. And then they had the editorials that were coming in attacking this group and saying, oh, these people are so hateful and they're so, you know, intolerant. And, you know, we're called the bad people, you know, because we're saying, look, these things are wrong. So when you take a stand, let's say, on this issue about the ecumenical movement. Ecumenical means let's all come together on it. And you say, look, we don't have any unity with these groups who reject the salvation of Jesus Christ as the Bible declares it. When you take a stand on that, you say, look, we don't have any unity with them. Other people will come to you and they'll say, you know, you're just really, really divisive and hateful. Divisive, yes, because truth does divide. But Paul says in verse 14, he says, don't be bound together with unbelievers, because what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, a name for the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Because God called us out of the world that we might be one with His Son. Is to eliminate and to erase this distinction. Now, because I am, because of the fact that, without reason that I keep coming back to this issue of Catholicism, because this is kind of where the whole thing keeps pointing, is that it's going to come back to a union with Rome. It is a very strong trend. I want to talk just for a few minutes about Roman Catholic theology. I am not saying that Roman Catholics are any more sinful than we are. They're the same. And I'm not saying that there cannot be individual Catholics who are true believers. I think that there are people, individuals, who are true believers. But I think that those instances are exceptions to a rule. And I think that they are saved not because of their Roman Catholicism, but in spite of it. I think they have heard the gospel. They have put their trust in Jesus Christ. And because of that, they have come to a saving knowledge. But for the life of me, I can't understand why a true believer, if they are hearing what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, how they could stay in the system. But what I want to do for just a few minutes is just a little footnote about Roman Catholicism. and about what Roman Catholicism teaches, because this is, I think, a very, very important issue, that we understand what they do teach and how it is not biblical Christianity. Turn with me for just a second to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, because I'm going to bring you back to some things that we studied a couple years ago. Hebrews chapter 9, a very, very rich passage about New Covenant redemption, New Covenant salvation. Of course, New Covenant, going back to Jeremiah 31:31 as an initial expression. What I want you to look at down here is kind of picking up in about verse... let's see, where do I want to take you? I'm going to walk you through a few verses. See here, where go down to like chapter 9, verse 15. Chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "For this reason," Hebrews 9:15, "Christ is the mediator of a new covenant." Now, a mediator is somebody who stands in between two parties. They have to represent both parties. Jesus Christ can represent God because He is God. He can represent you because He is a man. He is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, notice verse 15. I'm just going to walk us through some of these verses. "So that, in order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant," the death of Jesus Christ paid for all of the transgressions that were committed before He ever came. This death has taken place, it says in verse 15, "those who have been called may receive the eternal inheritance." So, just summarize. Purpose of Christ: are called to God might receive the inheritance of salvation. Verse 16, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of," he says, "the one who made it." In other words, if you use the analogy of a will, you know, you make a will, will's no good until you die. Okay? Guess what? The new covenant could not really be placed into place until the death of the one who would establish it, namely Christ. And that word covenant, it can have that idea of will, if you take that word covenant, diatheke. So what he says is there had to be a death take place for the covenant to be established. Verse 17, "For a covenant is valid only when men are dead." That is, a will is only valid when men are dead, "for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." Did they have blood in the Old Testament? Death? Every day. You know, day after day. They have the tamid, the eternal sacrifices. Every day, evening and morning. Every day, sacrifices. Blood, 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 blood. And you say, why all this blood? Here's why. Because the wages of sin is death. There has to be a death, an innocent victim to take away sin. So he says, even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. Moses sprinkled the blood on the people. Exodus chapter 24, he said, the blood of the covenant, you know, you have entered into the covenant. Verse 19, "Therefore, for when every commandment had been spoken to Moses, all the people according to the law, Moses took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and the scarlet and the hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. And Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded." Now, verse 21 talks to Christ. In the same way, just like Moses initiated a covenant by taking a life and then sprinkling blood, verse 21 says, "In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle..." I'm sorry, this is still talking about Moses here. "All the vessels of the ministry of blood. And then according to the law, one may almost say, almost all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." There had to be sacrifice. Now, verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens." When he talks about the copies, what's he referring to? The earthly sanctuary, the earthly tabernacle, the earthly priesthood, copies of something in heaven. The earthly tabernacle was only a blueprint of a heavenly reality. Because the Old Testament sacrificial system, if you want to think of it like a blueprint, and that's a good biblical basis, it was like a blueprint. You look at the temple and you say, that's a beautiful temple. And guess what? It's only a blueprint. Where's the reality? The reality is the one in heaven. Because in the Old Testament days, you see, the priest used to go in. Remember how he would go in once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? And how the high priest would go into the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and he would offer one sacrifice for on behalf of the entire nation. All of that that he did was only a shadow, a blueprint about the heavenly reality that Jesus Christ... So, verse 23. It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, meaning the animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And he explains, verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, an earthly temple, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, what I'm getting to, and this is really very absolutely important, can't emphasize it enough, is for your forgiveness is the shed blood of Jesus of Nazareth. Shed blood of Jesus of Nazareth, and you believing that that man on that cross 2,000 years ago was dying to save your soul, you have no forgiveness. System that comes along and says, no, here is the basis of forgiveness. Here is the path to God, and that path to God is not resting. A place made of hands. It wasn't an earthly thing. You see, it was a heavenly reality. The copy of the true one. He went into heaven to itself to appear in the presence of God. Notice what also it says here in verse 25. He says in verse 25, nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood. You know, those high priests, they used to have to do this thing every single year. Every single year. There was a ritual that had to be repeated year after year. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, year after year. And if you were living back then as a Jew, every year you're reminded about the fact that it's not really been dealt with in finality. How do you know that? Because there has to be an ongoing sacrifice. Notice what it says in verse 25. It was not that Christ should offer himself often like the high priest. Verse 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Listen, it would have to be perpetual sacrifice if that were the case. Perpetual sacrifice for sin. Is that the gospel? It is not the gospel. Now, this is where I'm getting to on this whole issue about Roman Catholic doctrine, because Roman Catholic doctrine says that there has to be a perpetual sacrifice for sin. This is the official doctrine of the Roman Church. It has been official doctrine for the last 450 years. And one of the ways that this is they believe that the Mass, you know what they practice, the Mass, is a sacrifice. Catholic Church believes that when the priest blesses the bread and he takes the host and he raises it up and he blesses the host, they believe in something. Do you know what the official word is? Transubstantiation. That the bread is actually being transformed into Jesus himself. When you take Mass, what you're doing, literally, you are consuming the body of Christ. This was officially canonized at the Council of Trent back in the mid-16th century. It's official Catholic doctrine. Trent began in 1545 and went for 20 years. I want to read for you just a few of these things right here, because listen, this is when that priest holds up the bread and he blesses it, what he is saying is, this right here is a sacrifice. This bread is becoming, and he is being sacrificed for your sin. Happened continually. In Canon 3 of the Council of Trent, quote, the whole Christ is contained under each form. Whoever participates in the Mass is eating the flesh of Jesus Christ. So they believe he must suffer continually. Quote, a true and real sacrifice is offered to God in the Mass, and Christ is given us to eat. Session 22, Canon 1. By the way, this has never changed. Doctrine. Now, is this what the Bible says? The Bible says, no, he had to die once for all time. Their catechisms, which is their application of their official doctrine. The catechism are the books that teach, here's what we believe. Catechism 1085, for example, says the sacrifice of the Mass is the sacrifice of the cross. In other words, the Mass, it's a sacrifice, just like the cross. Canon 1323, the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated in the sacrifice of the Mass. Listen, what they're saying is that Jesus has to continually suffer for sin. Canon number 1354, the Mass makes Christ present in His death. 1367, the Mass is an unbloody sacrifice which atones for the sins of the living and the dead. Gospel? 1771, each sacrifice of the Mass appeases God's wrath against sin. So when that priest does this, and he lifts it up, and all the people are going, wow, I'm atoning for their sin. Not just the living, but those who already died. This isn't the gospel. 1364, the sacrificial work of redemption is continually carried out through the sacrifice of the Mass. Listen, this is official Roman Catholic doctrine, but is this what the Bible says? Look back to chapter 7, Hebrews 7. Chapter 7, verse 27. Says that Jesus does not need daily, like those Old Testament high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did how many times? When Jesus said, "Tetelestai," it is finished. That was it. For all times when he offered up himself. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. It says, it was not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place. How many times? What does it say? Once for all. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. It says, Christ also, having offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation. Not with reference to sin. Without reference to sin. In other words, he comes a second time. It's not to die for sin. He's already done that. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at chapter 10 and verse 10. It says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times?
Once.
Chapter 10, verse 12. He says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. My friend, if you don't believe that, you can't be saved. In that system, and again, looking at Roman Catholic, it's saying, we are giving you grace because we are taking this Mass and we are communicating. We, the priesthood, are communicating this grace to you. When you come and you share in it, we are giving you God's grace because there is a sacrifice and you're sharing in God's grace through this. So say, you do these things, you must follow these rituals, you must pray these prayers and do these things. Listen, and you can multiply that idea in every religion, whether it's in Islam where, you know, it involves, you know, repeating the creeds, the statements, and praying five times a day, and fasting in Ramadan, and making your pilgrimage. Yeah, the five tenets, the five pillars, or whether you're talking about Buddhism where you have to empty yourself of all ambition, or whatever the religion is, where it says this is what you must do. What you're doing is you're saying the sacrifice of the Son of God is not sufficient. It is, and I believe that it is sufficient. Well, come back here to John 17 with me. Come back here with me to John 17. I give you that as a lengthy footnote because of this reason. When we talk about the fact that there is not a unity, there is no true unity with Roman Catholicism, it's because that there is no true salvation with those that follow Roman Catholic doctrines. Now, come back here to John 17. Look at verse 21 again and just think about these things. True salvation. Verse 21, Jesus says, I'm praying these things that they may be all be one, even as thou, Father, are in me and I in thee, that they may be in us. And notice here what the goal is, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Jesus says when there is a unity among the true body of Christ, he says there is an evangelical impact because the world sees what a true Christian looks like and he wants the world to believe. Believe. Oh, incidentally, when did this unity, and there is a unity in the body of Christ, do you know that on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God descended upon the church, He made us one. We don't have to create unity. It's already there. Russia, people, you know, halfway across the world, you know, I can sit down with the brothers in Ukraine or Russia. They've been here, you know, two times they've been to our church, you know. Because they believe the same Lord. They believe in the same Lord. Now, verses 22 and following, Jesus continues this theme of unity in verses 22 to 23. He says, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. The Father gave glory to the Son. Christ shares this glory by giving it to his own people. The purpose is, again, that there would be unity. Verse 23, I in them." Now look at this. Jesus in us, I in them. And then he prays, "Father, and you in me." So the Father is in the Son, and then us, we're one. When you are one with Jesus Christ, entirely in the union with God, "that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them even as you have loved me." Now here's where this the basis for this unity, where we really see it in verse 23. Christ in us, the Father's in Christ, that the world might know that the Father sent the Son and that the Father has loved us. Listen, when you come together as a church, in the church, as a Christian, that is the testimony to an unsaved world. That person is different. 24 and 25. Jesus prays, and he kind of switches, and he talks about a summing up of all of this doctrine. Where is it all going to end up? Okay, verse 24. There's a consummation. "Father," he says, "I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." Thing. Father. He says, "Father, I want them to be back with me where I am." Jesus wants you to experience a final summing up, a consummation of this whole salvation. He says, "I want you to be with me where I am." Notice this. "In order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me." Christ wants you to be with him in heaven so that you will be able to see him and say, "Wow, my Lord Jesus." He's had glory from eternity past because he is God who took on human flesh. He says in verse 24, "For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world." That means before time's eternal, before creation even existed, Christ had this relationship to the Father, ship with the Father. Of course, we can see him right now. We can see the glory of Christ in this present world. But listen, when that day, you know what you're going to do? You're going to fall on your face. Face, we're going to say, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, remember back in the Old Testament when Isaiah says, "I saw Adonai, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and he was high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple," and how the seraphim, the angels, said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He saw Christ. Well, you say, but that was 700 years before Jesus. Yes, it was. He had not yet taken on human flesh as Jesus of Nazareth, but that was Christ. Look back at John chapter 12. Look at John chapter 12 over here in verse 36. "These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from these unbelievers. And even though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'God has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their hearts and see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" You know where that passage is quoted from? Isaiah chapter 6, right after the angel said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Then God says, "Look, go Isaiah, go preach Isaiah, but I'm going to harden their heart, because they're disbelievers, and I'm going to harden their heart." Now notice verse 41. "These things Isaiah said because Isaiah saw" whose glory? His glory. He's talking about Jesus in context. "Isaiah saw his glory, and Isaiah spoke of him." Listen, when Isaiah saw the Lord on the throne, that was God, Christ. And Jesus says, "I want my own, Father, the ones that you gave me, I want them to be there." Well, here on earth, when people are spitting, that's what they did, right? They hit him. They spit in his face. Prophesy, Christ. Tell us who hit you. And they beat him. And Jesus knows this is coming. Within hours, this is going to come to him. And he's going to be mocked and despised and humiliated. He's saying, Father, I want them to see me, that you gave me, that I had with you before the foundation of the world, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants there to be a consummation. Is this prayer going to be answered? Absolutely. There will be a consummation. You will see him. You will see him. John 17. Now we come down here to verse 25 and 26. Another petition to the Father. He says, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee. And these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Once again, we see that this all relates to the purpose of God to bring sinners to the knowledge of God, that elect souls might share in eternal life and a consummation. He says, righteous Father. The only place in the Bible where Jesus uses this expression, righteous Father. He says, even though the world has not believed, he says, these have. They have believed that I came from you. Jesus says, I've made thy name known, and I will make it known. Love will be in them. What a prayer. What a prayer. I mean, thank to God. Last week that I would not necessarily commend for you because it's quite harsh. It's Saving Private Ryan. Movie. It's based on a true story from World War II about a man in the army in the Normandy invasion who were also in that invasion. And all three of the brothers got killed. I guess the when the army was getting ready to send the letters out to the mothers, the families, the parents, they realized, they found all three of these letters, and they say, wait a minute, this woman is going to get three letters in one day telling her that her sons have been killed. Found out that there was a fourth son, a private. And I guess it was the top guy, whatever he is, the chief of staff, said, you get this guy off the field. You know, we cannot let this mother lose a fourth son. And they actually commissioned a group of eight soldiers to go out in the middle of France, in the middle of the battle, and to track this guy down. Said, you're going home, man. You know, your brothers are dead. And the army says, you're leaving. Matt, we're holding this bridge. I can't leave. Why should I go? What makes me any different from the guys I'm fighting with? These are my brothers now. Why? He wasn't. But he chose him. Somebody said, you're going home. And to be in heaven? I don't have any reason to be in heaven. Why did God love me? I don't know. It wasn't much to love. You're going to be my son's son to my son. And God the Father called me out of the world. And he said, you're coming out of the war. We're going to save you. You're not going to die. And he gave me as a gift to his son, Jesus Christ. And God opened my heart. And that message is very simple. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes would not perish. My friend, it is that simple. Is it that simple? To go through all of these steps, I don't have to follow this ritual. That's right. God says, if you come to him as a sinner and understand that Jesus Christ paid for your sin, and you put your trust in him, just like you're trusting in those chairs to hold you up, and you say, Jesus, save me. I know I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. God says, that's it. One day that's going to be, man. We're going to have a party up there. There's going to be a party up there. We're not going to rejoice over ourselves. We're going to be falling at the feet of the Son of God. We're going to be casting the crowns at his feet, saying, you are worthy. You're the one that gets the glory, Lord Jesus. You're the one that came, and you're the one that gave your life for me. Myself will be.
you for what you have done and what you are about to do. Look at this world. It seems to be going even faster on this collision course with that. If it were not for the fact that you have shortened these days, no flesh would be saved. Think of the elect. Those days have been kept. And there's a tribulation period coming, a period when the birth pains will come upon this world. There will be a consummation to it all. You will come in glory. We will see you. Persevere in faithfulness until this day. Help us to persevere in faithfulness. For pleasing to you, strength and the grace to turn away from sin and to live a life that makes you happy. This is the purpose for which you've called us. For this strength, and protect us and bring us back safely to worship you again here in the house that is called by your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you, and stay close to the Lord. Start your day in prayer and the Word. Start your day with Word and the prayer, and walk with Jesus. Amen.